We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Now, Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd help us to understand your ways, that we might pray to you aright. We do pray, Father, that you'd help us to learn from your servant Moses, that we might learn of your character and of your ways, and that we might learn of your graciousness and generosity, your hospitality, your mercy, your forgiveness, your openness to have us talk to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, sermons on prayer have an enormous capacity for making Christians feel guilty. But it doesn't matter how actively you have or haven't prayed in the last week, you could have prayed more, couldn't you? So immediately I'm starting with people who feel they should have done better even in this last week. In fact, this morning, why didn't you get up at 3 o'clock and pray? You did. Why wasn't it 2:30? No matter how much you pray or don't pray, it is still possible to be guilty about not praying more, because we think that we are heard for the length of our prayers, and we judge spirituality by the basis of time spent praying, when Jesus actually tells us that's not what it's about. But how many times have you ever heard or read of Wesley spending his 3 hours in prayer, or Luther creating little notches in his prayer desk where he prayed daily, hourly? And how often have you felt a twinge that you could pray, should pray more? I'm going to speak about prayer this morning, and my hope is not to make you guilty. Especially my hope is not to make you guilty so that you will feel that you've got to go and pray more and then feel doubly guilty by next week that you haven't. That is not the aim and the exercise. The very word prayer can have that effect upon us, especially if we are very guilty. But that is not the aim of the exercise. It's to turn to Moses and to see this great man of prayer at his prayers in Exodus 32, 33, 34. Prayers which are greater than I fear I have ever prayed or could pray. But prayers which are great not because of how long they take to pray. In fact, they're very, very short prayers. Length of time, numbers of words, not what it's about, but the content of the prayers. What it is he prays, how it is that he can pray, the very nature of the relationship he has with God. And so we're going to learn from it, I trust, about God, about Moses, about prayer, and about others, especially Jesus. Moses uses bold arguments with God. Moses' prayers are not mindless meditation, nor are they just recitations of words and patterns of words. They're not even humble requests, although no one is more humble than Moses. They are bold arguments. Look with me in chapter 32, verse 11, 32, 11. Moses sought the favour of the Lord his God. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, it's with an evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountain and to wipe them off from the face of the earth? He argues with God. That's the character of the prayers of Moses. They're argument. Why should you be angry with your people? Don't call them my people, God. They're your people. Why are you angry with your people? And why are you going to give the Egyptians an excuse to say, oh, that God of Israel, I wouldn't have him as your God. He takes you out in the wilderness and then kills you off. He's not much of a God. Why will you do this, God? Why will you do that, God? Do not do it. For he's arguing for the salvation of his people, because God is angry with them. And God is angry with them. So angry that he's burning against them and is seeking to destroy them. Look back to verses 9 and 10. God says, I have seen these people, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them, and then I will make you into a great nation. The moment that he is praying is a moment of high drama. But before we draw attention to it, do you remember that Moses in this regard is not alone? There are several other parallels in the Old Testament that you can think of a man arguing with God about the salvation of the people. Give you a moment. Think of, where else can we see great moments of prayer with someone arguing for God, with God, for the salvation of the people? In the Old Testament. Abraham arguing in Genesis 18 for Sodom. Yeah. Gideon was arguing for the people. Yeah. Amos in Amos 7 argues for the people. God says, I'm going to do this. And Amos says, please don't, please don't. God says, okay, I won't. I'll do that instead. Amos says, please don't do that, don't do that. God says, okay, I won't. Yeah. Jonah arguing, yes. Jonah's a very complicated one, because then when God doesn't wipe them out, he then complains again. Yeah? All right. Any others you can think of? Hezekiah, I think, does for himself, but Jeremiah does it also. Yeah. But Moses, the moment of Moses' prayer is a very high point in the whole Old Testament history. So each of these people was praying for the salvation of God at the moment, the salvation of the people at the moment when God's threatening judgment. But such a moment has come to Israel and Mount Sinai that the whole future history of the whole future of the people is really in jeopardy. Because God speaks of wiping them all out and starting again with a new Abraham, namely Moses. Verse 10 that I just read. Then I will make you into a great nation, you Moses. I'm going to wipe out this nation, start again just with you. And the very thing promised to Abraham, I now would promise to you, Moses. It's the moment of the golden calf. They've come out of Egypt with the 10 plagues. They've crossed the Red Sea and the desert to Mount Sinai. God fed them manna and quail, and he's watered them from the rock. And they've been brought to feast with God on the mountain, Mount Sinai, with the covenant feast, the contract feast, so that he will be their God and they will be his people. And he will be with them and go on being with them in the tabernacle daily. For God wants to feast with them daily, living in a tent in the middle of all their tents. That is the great high point that we've come to. And at that point, when God is showing Moses the kind of tent that God would live in, that would enable him to live amongst his people, at that point when Moses is feasting with God on the mountain, the people of Israel feast the feast of the golden calf. They feast not with God and not God's way. They feast in defiant opposition to God's way, in the idolatry of the golden calf, misrepresenting him, misrepresenting his covenant, rejecting him and rejecting the Lord's word. They actually are committing adultery. That is what they're doing. And that is why God's anger is such that he will destroy them. He will no longer live with them, because his presence would destroy them. Come across to chapter 33. It was read to us a little while ago. Verse 3. 33:3. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I'll not go with you, because you're a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. Or verse 5. For the Lord had said to Moses, tell the Israelites you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. So having given us all the 5 chapters outline of the tabernacle with all the furnishing and the priests and the priest's garments and how they're to celebrate it and how they're to make atonement and how they're to offer up the sacrifices and how they're to wash everything so that God can live with his people, God is now saying, I can't live with you at all. If I were there with you for a moment, I would destroy you. This is why Moses is praying. And this is the moment at which he prays. But it's not just one prayer, it's four prayers. Four prayers which follow a certain progression, as we'll see in a moment. Moses prays boldly, arguing with God for the people's salvation four times before the matter is resolved. The first one is in chapter 32, verses 9 to 14. Immediately upon being told that the people are going to be destroyed because of God's anger, he argues with God, and his prayer is that God will relent, that God will repent. Verse 12, why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountain and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent. Do not bring disaster on your people. The first prayer he has is, turn back, God. Turn away. Do not wipe them out. Do not be angry. In your anger, do not destroy them. Relent. That is the first prayer. The second one is later in the chapter. For Moses goes down from the mountain with the two tables of stone. He sees the people celebrating around the golden calf. He breaks the tables of stone, and then he gets the golden calf and he destroys it in the fire and puts it in the river and makes the people drink the river, the water, so they've drunk the golden calf. And then he calls upon those who are on the Lord's side, and the Levites come and join him, and says, go through the camp and destroy the idolaters. And so 3,000 of them are killed at Moses' direction at that time. It's a huge number of people, the carnage that took place at the direction of Moses to purify the people, to pay the penalty, to stop the idolatry, to stop the evil that is within them. But then, in chapter 32, verse 30, after he has done all these things, he returns up the mountain and tries to pray for the people, to pray for an atonement, to turn aside God's anger. Chapter 32, verse 30. The next day Moses said to the people, you've committed a great sin, but now I'll go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make an atonement for your sin. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. He prays one of the most extraordinary prayers in the whole Bible, verse 32. Blot me out for their sake. It's an extraordinary thing to be praying. God tells Moses in chapter 33 to go. Take the people up to the promised land. He was not at this time going to destroy them. He would leave them to go up to the promised land as he promised Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, as he'd promised Moses, as he'd promised them. Go up to the promised land. But go without me. Okay, I'm not going to wipe you out at this moment, but I'm not going to go with you any longer either. For if I went with you, I would destroy you. So you're now going to have to go up to the promised land without me. They were going in his absence. Yet it was the very presence of God that saved them in the first place. It was the very presence of God that made them his people. It was the very presence of God which made life worth living. And so thirdly, Moses prays that God would stay with his people in chapter 33, verses 12 to 20. That he would not absent themselves, but would stay with them. Pick it up, for example, in verse 15. Then Moses said, chapter 33, 15, then Moses said, if your presence doesn't go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? So, having first of all prayed, don't destroy, having secondly prayed, well, turn aside your anger by blotting me out if need be, he now prays, well, stay with us, don't send us up without you. It's a third prayer. God upheld Moses' request. And so Moses asks that he might actually have the presence of God so that he really knows God and can lead God's people, knowing God and seeing his glory. And God shows him his glory, his presence, his character of mercy in chapter 34. And then Moses prays the fourth of our prayers. It's in chapter 34, verse 8 and 9. Chapter 34, verses 8 and 9. Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped, "O Lord, if I have found favour in your eyes," he said, "then let the Lord go with us, although this is a stiff-necked people. Forgive our wickedness and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." Having prayed that they not be destroyed, having prayed that God would blot him out if need be for forgiveness, having prayed that God would go with them, he now prays that God would forgive them and take them to be his inheritance, to restore them to that special place of favour, that they, the nation Israel, would be his heirs. Well, these are the four prayers then. And there is a progression that develops between them, as we see God turn from his destruction to agree to be his God, their God. And he reenacts the covenant with them. And in chapter 34, the second half of chapter 34, as their God, the jealous God. Next week we'll be speaking on the jealous God and the jealousy of God. It's a phrase, it's a concept that people aren't very familiar with in our society today and find a little strange, because jealousy is always seen as a negative thing in our society, whereas jealousy is a positive thing in the Bible. And God, the jealousy of God. How can God be jealous? Why should God be jealous? What has the jealousy of God got to do with the history of Israel, the salvation of the world in Jesus next week? And God then renews his tabernacle and his covenant in chapters 35 to 40. But let's take in turn these prayers then. The first is to have God to relent, back in chapter 32, the prayer that he might relent. The word relent is a soft word the NIV has used to avoid the hard word repent, but means exactly the same thing. So I'm not quite sure why we've done it, except for softness, because it doesn't sound right that God should repent. God is not like a man that he would repent, says the scriptures. And yet, in this occasion, we find he repents. Moses asks him in verse 12, "Turn from your fierce anger." Verse 13, "Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac and Israel, to whom you have sworn by your own self, and I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. I'll give your descendants all the land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever." Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Firstly, notice the commitment of Moses to the people and to God. God has just said, "Look, these people are wicked and sinful. I'm going to destroy them all. But not you, Moses. I'm going to make you a mighty nation." You know, in our sinfulness, in our lack of concern for other people, in our self-centeredness, we might be tempted to take up that offer, mightn't we? "Yes, God, they are a rotten lot, aren't they? Yeah, they are doing rotten things. I'm not like them, am I? I'm up here on the mountain with you." And they've been a pain, really, all the way from Egypt to here. I mean, they've complained every step of the way. I haven't complained, but they have all the time. "Why don't you start again, just with me? I mean, you and I, God, together, we'd be a good partnership." It's an attractive offer, isn't it? "And I will be as famous as Abraham down the track. I will be the father of many nations. I'll be the one through whom God blesses the world. Me." Be very attractive offer. But not Moses. He's committed to God and he's committed to the people. And so he argues with God. Verse 11, "You brought your people out here. They're your people, God." Verse 12, "The Egyptians are going to scorn you for what you are doing if you destroy them now. It won't be for your glory, it will be to your discredit." Verse 13, "You have sworn to Abraham, to Isaac and to Israel." It's not a swearing to Moses. Oh yes, God could fulfill it through Moses. He's a descendant of Abraham, Isaac and Israel. But it's to them and their descendants are the promises coming Do not do this thing. Relent. Then we have this extraordinary verse, verse 14. God did relent. God repented. It's a verse that gives people problems because people say, well, God shouldn't repent. They say that because we know God is not fickle, like humans are fickle. You know, they give you a word and then change your word because you don't like your word. You make a promise and then you go back on your promise because, well, you didn't really think about it when you gave your promise in the first place. And we don't want God to be like that, and with good reason, because God is not like that. Because God tells us he's not like that. But what is the alternative? Is the alternative an immovable and intransigent God? Is that his character? Like the law of the Medes and the Persians, once given, never taken back, even though circumstances in life may change. Now, God is not like that. God is movable. God will listen to our prayers, and he will do as he promises, but will take into account new factors. New factors such as Moses praying on their behalf. Oh, if Moses hadn't prayed, if Moses had let God alone, as God encourages him to do back in verse 10, then the people would have been destroyed. But Moses didn't leave God alone. Moses called upon God not to do it. And God heard his prayers and chose not to do it. God is neither fickle nor intransigent. God is open to our prayers to change the attitude and actions he's going to have. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Verse 14. But just as the first prayer gives the extraordinary verse on God's responsiveness to prayer, the second prayer gives the extraordinary verse of a man's godliness. Because Moses, having purified the camp, returns to the mountain to seek to make atonement for the people. What can he offer to turn aside the anger of God against his people? A calf? Maybe a golden one. Would that turn aside God's anger? All he has to offer is his very self. And that is what he offers. Forgive them. And if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. Nothing more to offer than himself and his own salvation, which he hadn't forfeited because he wasn't involved in the golden calf incident. He was innocent, and he prays, take me, the innocent, in place of the guilty. Blot me out in their place. Here is a man who so loved his people and so loved God that he would lose his salvation for their sake. I think as your pastor I love you, but I don't think I love you that much. I'm not sure whom you think you love that much, that you're willing to say, I would be content to have my name blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life if you would but save them. Your own children? Maybe. But you'd have a long, hard think about it first, wouldn't you? Even for them. Your neighbours? Your friends, your Bible study group, for whom would you be willing to have your name taken out of the Lamb's Book of Life so that you would go to hell for them? It is an extraordinary verse, isn't it? Verse 32 of chapter 32. Forgive them, but if not, blot me out has not just blocked me out of the promised land, it's blocked me out of your book. Oh, Moses saw his salvation as getting to the promised land, but he knew it was more than that, just as Abraham knew it was more than that. They knew the promised land was only a foretaste of the real heavenly city. No, Moses is praying that his salvation be taken away from him for the sake of these people. And this request is refused, verse 33. Then the Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." No, Moses, I will not blot you out for their sake. The soul who sins is the soul who will be punished. Why? We're not told there. The rest of the scriptures, you can come to some answers. One man can't pay for the whole nation. He could only pay at best for one man, and according to Psalm 49, he couldn't even pay for that. No man can pay for the sin of another, that he might ransom him from death, says Psalm 49. It can be that God could not punish the innocent and acquit the guilty, for we're told in Proverbs 17:15 that it is abominable to God to acquit the guilty. It is abominable to God to punish the innocent. We're not told why it is, other than the soul that sins, whoever has sinned, I will blot out, but not you, Moses. So God sends them on from Mount Sinai without him. And this is the judgment of God, his withdrawal, his absence. It's a temporary judgment of God that we all experience according to Romans chapter 1. It's the temporary judgment of God upon Israel in verse 5, because you'll notice at the end of verse 5, "And I will decide what to do with you." 33 verse 5. "Go on without me, and I'll think out what I should do." And that little decision-making process is what gives Moses the idea of prayer, I take it. That is, back in chapter 32, verse 10, "Now leave me alone" is the invitation, a backhanded invitation, not to leave him alone. "If you leave me alone, I'll destroy them." So he says, "Okay, well, I won't leave you alone. Don't do it, don't do it." Chapter 33, verse 5, he says, "You go up without me and I'll work out what to do with you." So Moses is saying, well, while you're working out what to do, let me tell you what you should be doing with them. Right, here is another invitation. The decision hasn't been made. The final statement hasn't happened yet. So here is a little window of opportunity. We live in a window of opportunity like that, friends, according to 2 Peter chapter 3. The reason God is not yet condemning the world and destroying it is to give people an opportunity of repent. While there is the opportunity for people to repent, we should be praying for them and pleading God for mercy. For there is still that opportunity. The day will come when there will not be an opportunity. And then the prayer will be useless. Here is the opportunity. And so Moses plead with them, to plead for them in chapter 33, verse 12, that God will stay with them. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me," chapter 33, 12, "lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have found favour with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favour with you. Remember that this nation is your people. You're pleased with me, and I know you personally." That's what it means to know the name of the person. "You and I are friends." He is the friend of God. I know you, you know me. We are, well, please stay with me. The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said, "If your presence doesn't go with us, do not send us up from here." Moses' argument at that point sounds almost rude. God says, "Yes, I'm going to stay with you." Moses says, "You've got to stay with us." He said, "Well, Moses, he just said he was going to. Why push the point? Take it when you're ahead. Don't go now pushing and ruining the deal." But that's partly because we've lose the the singular and the plural in modern English. If we had these and thous in our Bibles these days, we'd know what was being said here more accurately. The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, Moses," singular. "And I will give you," singular, "Moses, rest." Moses is not concerned with himself getting rest, himself having God's presence. He wants God's presence with the people. So the next part of the prayer, verses 15 and 16, is about the people. Then Moses said, "If your presence doesn't go up with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go up with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" Moses isn't concerned that God be with him. Moses wants God present with his people Israel, for that's what makes his people, that he will go with them. And so Moses, the man of the people, the man of God, prays again. And his argument is God's presence is the distinctive characteristic of God's people. God responds positively to this request. 17. The Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you've asked, because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name. Because, Moses, you are my friend, because I know you by name and you know, therefore I will do this for you." So Moses says, "Well then, please, show me yourself," and God promises that he will. More of that in subsequent days. God promises that he will in verse 18, that he will see his mercy. He will see his name and his glory and his goodness. And the early part of chapter 34, Moses goes up the mountain again with two more tablets of stone that God is going to write on, and he meets with God again. God passes in front of him and declares his name, his glory, his character of justice and mercy and grace and truth and love and faithfulness. He shows himself to be the God of mercy. And therefore, Moses comes to that fourth prayer, "Then take us as your inheritance." It's a summary, in a sense, of the other three prayers. Forgive us our wickedness, go with us, and take us to be your inheritance. And God responds by rewriting the covenant and the promises, of which I'll speak next week. All right. Having worked our way through Moses' prayer quickly, what lessons do we learn? And I have four topics there. But do you want to ask any questions about the passages so far or the prayers that we've said there in chapters 32, 33, 34? Are there any queries you want to raise at this point before we look at the lessons? Everybody happy? Yes? No? Four lessons then. Firstly, God. But the passage tells us all kinds of things about God. He's not fickle. He's not immovable. He listens to a man's prayer and responds to his reasonable requests and arguments. We can argue with God on the basis of his promises, or on the basis of his character, the basis of his plans, the basis of his people. He even invites us into this dialogue with him, into this requests with him. Furthermore, though he is just and holy and perfect, and we are a stiff-necked and sinful people like the Israelites were, yet he is not quick to anger. He is not quick to destruction. He's full of mercy and forgiveness and love and grace. And so he leaves open for us the opportunity to turn back in repentance, to seek forgiveness, to avoid the judgment that is coming to us. Great lessons about God and how he relates to us, his people, are here in Exodus 32, 33. Secondly, we learn about Moses. What a man. A man of decision and of painful action.
destroyed the golden calf, destroyed the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone, destroyed the people, go through the camp, kill everybody who is caught up in this idolatrous worship. 3,000 of his own people killed in a moment. Now that's leadership, isn't it? That is leadership like an economic rationalist would just adore. That is decision and decisiveness. And yet, he can do it because he loves them and he loves God so deeply. He identifies with them and with God so deeply that he can say, take my life for theirs. If you can't do one, you can't do the other. If you're the man who is willing to kill 3,000 of your people, you must be a man who is willing to lay down your own eternal salvation for the sake of your people. It is that passion for the mercy of God, for the salvation of the people, that enabled him to be the great leader that he was. But great he was in his love. To miss the promised land, to pray such a prayer to the holy, righteous God, it marks him out in a league almost all his own. Almost. But before we look at the parallels, thirdly, we learn about prayer here. That God gives time for us to reason with him. What an encouragement to prayer. God, the God of all the universe, listens to what we say. Not only listens, but changes his actions as a result of what we say. He was going to do this, but because we asked him, he will no longer do this, he'll do that instead. That my prayers can actually change the course of history, so to speak, is an extraordinary thing, isn't it? What a wonderful encouragement it is to prayer. We're not just making noise in the air, and we're not just changing our own hearts by our prayerfulness. Both of those things are true. When you're praying out loud, you're making noise in the air, and when you pray, you do change your own heart. But it's not just that. It's also, as we reason with God, God responds by acting differently as a result of what we've asked. That is extraordinary, isn't it? But what a wonderful encouragement it is to us to pray and to reason with God, to argue with God on the basis of his word. It's hardly a sentimental view of prayer, is it? It's not an emotional view of prayer even. Although, phenomenal love for the people that you could call upon yourself to be obliterated for them. But the activity of prayer itself is a reasoned argument with God for the sake of his people on the basis of his word. And finally, and most importantly, we learn of parallels. For in the New Testament, there are also parallels. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul says that he would rather be cursed, to be cut off from Christ for the sake of his people, if that were possible. He too had such a commitment to Israel that he too, the Apostle Paul, would accept eternal condemnation if it could mean his people would be saved. It's humbling that there is more than one Moses in this world. But Paul could not do that any more than Moses could do that. Now, the greater parallel is Jesus. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. For Jesus could be cut off for the sake of the people. For Jesus was innocent not just of one sin but of all sin. And Jesus was not just a man paying for the sin of another man, he was God paying for the sin of all humans. For Jesus was more than man, Jesus was God. And so in Jesus bearing the penalty for sin, it was not God placing the sin of the world on a third innocent party that had nothing to do with the sin. It was God taking the sin of the world upon himself, for he was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now, Jesus could be blotted out for the sake of the salvation of mankind. And so Jesus faces that horror in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he prays, "Father, take this cup from me," because he knew what the cup was, it was the cup of the wrath of the Lord. He said, "Father, let this hour pass away from me," because he knew this hour was the hour in which the judgment of the world was coming upon him. He prayed, "Father, if it is at all possible, and all things are possible to you, if there is any other way than my death, then please, now, take the alternative." Jesus is not praying lightly about accepting the wrath of God. Jesus is in full realization of what the wrath of God would mean for him. And yet, he so loved us that he gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, for he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And in so praying, Jesus accepted the cup of the wrath of God. He accepted the hour of the judgment of the world, that he who knew no sin became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, that he made atonement for sin as Moses could not make atonement for sin, that he was cut off for the sake of the people as Moses and as Paul could not be cut off for the sake of the people. For his love for us was such as to bear the wrath of God on our behalf, that we be forgiven. It's in the prayer of Moses that we see the necessity of the prayer of Jesus. For the people had sinned, and God in his holy anger had to destroy sinful people. And Moses, while he could turn aside God's anger so that he would go with the people even and still put them into the promised land and live amongst them in the tents with the tabernacle, yet Moses could not solve the problem of the sin of the people. Only Jesus could do that. But Jesus could. And Jesus did. And it is in Jesus that you and I can have the presence of God in our lives. Because what Moses foreshadowed, Jesus accomplished. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mighty man, that servant of yours, Moses. We praise you for him, Father. And thank you for the example of his love and commitment to you and to your people. We thank you for heeding his prayers. We thank you that you could not punish an innocent third party, that he could not make atonement, but that you upheld your righteousness and demanded full and perfect and sufficient sacrifice and satisfaction for sins that we can see in Jesus. We do thank you, Father, for our knowledge of you and of your openness to our prayerfulness and of your righteous judgments and of your mercy and forgiveness in this great event back in the Exodus. We thank you that we can know about our prayerfulness to you and your willingness to listen to us, to pay attention to us, to hear us, to act in response to us. We thank you, Father, that you are so gracious. But we especially thank you that your graciousness, your faithfulness is seen in your Son, the Word who became flesh and dwelt amongst us as in a tent, that we can see your glory in him, your glory of grace and truth, that we can know forgiveness because he took our sin upon himself in the way that Moses wanted to but was unable to. And so we thank you, Father, that we can be forgiven and that we can be your people and you be our God because of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.